The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are working on verses 11 through 13. All right, we have assembled here in order to fulfill the command to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that while Bible class is not the end of the process, Bible class is certainly the beginning of the process. And this is where we come to receive the spiritual nourishment from the Word of God, where we come to receive the principles that are contained within the pages of the Scripture, so that we might better know God's plan, and then, of course, better know how to execute in that plan. So we are studying here the Korban principle, the gimmick that they had come up with in order to invalidate, essentially, the fifth commandment of the Mosaic Law, and how Jesus deals with that, the very forceful way in which he handles this, which indicates, of course, that a part of grace is that there is a time and a place to address error and deviation, and so he does. So we are here assembled to study these things. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that every believer after salvation has two potential rulers of life, the indwelling sin nature or the indwelling Holy Spirit. Depending upon which one opts for in terms of sinning or not sinning. But we do know that even when we fail, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, and now is the time to use that if necessary to make certain that you are prepared to study and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church that you have sustained through all the years. We thank you for the consistent exposure to the truth, for the consistent presentation of doctrine that you have made available to us so that we can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can have the wherewithal to function in the devil's world. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the system that the legalists among the Jews had established by which they were able to get around the dictates of the fifth commandment especially. And Jesus points out to them that in the Mosaic teaching, there are passages that indicate, number one, you are to honor your father and your mother. That he made plain in verse 10, as he cited directly from Exodus chapter 20. And then in the second statement, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death, where he cites Leviticus 21, 17, or pardon me, Exodus 21, 17, to document the fact that if the lesser was true here, if just simply maligning your parents was punishable in such an extreme fashion, what should be the punishment for those that basically neglected their parents in the time of their need? And again, very much we are here dealing with the financial responsibilities of a believer for his aged parents, or for anybody in that matter, but certainly for believers especially, in dealing with their aged parents. And so what they have done here was exalted the view of vows and all of that, and that's the part that's important here, over the commandment, that if a man made a vow, his vow superseded the importance of the commandment, which of course it did not. This is another example of their system in which the words of man are elevated beyond what they should be, and certainly here, in this case, elevated even beyond the propriety of what the Scripture teaches. And so he tells them in verse 11 that Moses, that they, whom they supposedly venerate, but of course they do not, that Moses said this, and he contrasts that in verse 10 with what they say, but you say in verse 11. If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given or to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that. So the reality here is, of course, again, when we talk about honoring father and mother, one, that responsibility at some level, certainly from an obedience standpoint, ceases when a child leaves the home. So we're not talking about the rights or the responsibilities of children within a normal home and the principle that they are to obey their parents. That's all true, but that's not the content of what Jesus is getting at here. We're talking specifically about a situation in which the parents are aged and the believer is expected to financially provide for them what they may be lacking. And that only is what we're talking about. Again, parental authority stops with the leaving of the household and certainly stops completely with marriage. At the point you marry, Genesis is exceedingly clear that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so there's no place for obeying your parents, doing what they tell you, parental involvement. Certainly after you are married, that needs to come to a complete stop, pretty much. I mean, not that they can't have their opinions, but you have no obligation as an adult person to listen to them or to implement them, as you would have had, obviously, if you're a child and living in the home. So we started into this Sunday and got down, I think we stopped about point eight. We're dealing with the whole concept of vows. And the fact, of course, is that both the Old and New Testament are consistent on this matter, that vows are optional. They are not commanded by God. They are not absolutely, and nobody had to do them. Nobody had to make a vow. Nobody had to engage in this in any way. If they chose to, they chose to. And then, of course, at that point, God says the vow is binding. Your word is binding if you said you're going to do it. And God apparently takes these things very seriously, as we saw in that last warning we looked at in Ecclesiastes on Sunday, where the idea that God would actually destroy some of the work of your hands, that you can come under significant discipline for making promises to God that you're not going to keep. And so one of the things, of course, this certainly should be a warning to everyone against making, as we saw there, careless, impulsive, and even reckless promises to God. Again, you don't have to vow anything. You don't have to promise anything. Just don't. Just make it easy on yourself and don't make promises to God, because if you do, he fully intends them to be kept. And nine, while the New Testament here has little to say on the matter of vows, it is evident that Jesus Christ taught specifically against making vows and taking oaths. Matthew 5:33. So, and this is very consistent, of course, with what we see in the Old Testament. Jesus is not particularly expanding on this. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And 10, the principle he taught, which is the principle behind the Old Testament procedure of vows and oaths, was that every person was expected to keep his word. That gets into the situation, of course, where God expects honesty out of his people. Part of God's attributes, of course, is one of them is veracity. That God tells the truth, that God doesn't lie. God doesn't fudge. He doesn't make vague promises or other types of things that he doesn't follow through on. If God says he does it, it is set in granite. it is sure to happen. So 11, in fact, this matter of keeping one's word is set forth in the Psalms as a characteristic of the mature, stable believer. Psalm 15:4. This is a part of growing up spiritually. People have to learn that God expects honesty. They are to function in the realm of honesty. And this particular psalm essentially asks the question, a rhetorical question here, with respect to who can really fellowship with God. Who really is the type of person that God is going to regard? O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Or who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's the exact type of thing that Jesus is talking about here in this context of vows. If you make a vow, if you swear something, take an oath of any kind, you are expected to fulfill it. There is no out on this that, of which I'm aware. And of course, this, because of the serious nature of vows, formed at least the backdrop for why the Pharisees and scribes instituted their view on this. That vows, in some way, they, when it came to a conflict between two scriptural principles, they came down on the wrong side of it. And that happens. We have certainly certain principles, as we have seen, that are in conflict with one another. The most notorious maybe being that one in Proverbs there, where you're supposed to answer a fool according to his folly, or where you're not supposed to. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. And we have other times when doctrine comes into conflict. The doctrine of separation, while generally to be practiced, comes into conflict with this principle at some level of honoring father and mother, because you can't fully separate from them in the sense that you lose financial responsibility toward your parents if they need help. So that there's one where two doctrines can come into conflict, and which doctrine is to take precedent. This is why believers have to have a clear read on the doctrine, understand the doctrinal grid, and recognize that there are times when certain doctrines will come into conflict with one another. And you have to figure out as a believer, through the ministry of the Spirit, through your discernment, through your doctrinal grid, what is to take precedence in a given situation. Well, if it's all just black and white and cut and dried, that's pretty simple. Those situations, to me, are not difficult when I can see, well, there's only one principle that's to be applied here. It's when it might go two or three different ways. What should you do in this particular situation? Generally speaking, we are under the principle to give, and to give with liberality, and to help people financially. But we have certain incidents in the Bible where we're told that is not to be the norm. That is not what you are to do. You do not practice that on certain occasions. For instance, people who just are lazy and refuse to work. Not as we know the society right now we live in, the culture is difficult. It isn't as though jobs are falling off of trees out there. But the reality is there are people who just will not work, not because they can't, but because they won't. Well, then in that case, even if it's a believer in the local church, you owe them no obligation to help them financially. Whereas I don't see anything that, as far as in the way Jesus teaches this, that there isn't anything that supersedes this principle in the fifth commandment. Certainly this vow here thing does not, as we will see. Well, 12, the principle in view in Mark is referred to as korban, which is derived from the Hebrew karban. The noun denoted that which was brought near. That's what the karav is, the root verb there, and that means to come near or draw near to somebody. And so it denotes what was brought near, and hence refers to an offering of some sort. 13, it could be used in the sense of a sacrifice. That's one thing that a person, Leviticus 2:1, could offer to God. And we know certainly in the ceremonial system there were lots and lots of these. You had the burnt offering in chapter 1. And then here, for instance, you have a grain offering, Leviticus 2:1. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord. That's carbon there, the offering. His offering shall be fine flour, and he will pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Or it could be something that was destined to be used in the tabernacle. Number 7, for instance, when number 7 here, 12 through 17, and in this case, these were offerings presented by the leader of a particular day. In verse 10, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar. Now, the one who first presented his offering on the first day was Nahshon, the son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels. One silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. One gold pan for 10 shekels, one bull, one ram, one male lamb, etc., etc. But all of this was the offering. And this kind of sums it up. But now, these were all things that were to be used in the service of the tabernacle. And, of course, later on, once the tabernacle became permanent, the temple, they could offer for that as well. Well, 14, Mark makes it explicit that the idea of an offering to God is in view as he inserts a parenthetical explanatory comment at the end of verse 11. And that's where he says, and it should be in parenthesis in your New American Standard, that is to say, he explains what he means by korban, something given to God. And 15, there he uses the Greek noun doron, which is the term generally used in the Septuagint, to translate carbon, the Hebrew carbon offering. And 16, it refers to gifts or presents that are offered as an expression of honor. For instance, we see that. This is used in that way in Matthew 2, and that, I believe, has to be the arrival of the Magi as they bring a gift. An offering here. And after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so it can be used there, or gifts or sacrifices offered to God, as in Matthew 5:23, where one is instructed in interpersonal relationships, as much as possible, of course, we are to maintain peace with one another. And if there is a flack, there is some sort of breakdown in the relationship, one is expected to deal with that before dealing with God, indicating the great importance that God places on this. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, now whatever it may have been, doesn't matter what it is. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And you can also see Hebrews 5:1 along that same regard. Or it could be gifts of gifts given to the temple for the support of the temple or the poor. That we see in Luke 21. The Hebrews 5 passage just deals with the fact that the high priest presents offerings on a regular basis as he functions within his niche. And Luke 21:1, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins, which is equivalent about to our penny, roughly. I mean, it wasn't much of anything to speak of. But Jesus said, I tell you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all gave out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And these were, again, this was for the support of the temple, or sometimes it was used for the support of the poor. 17, the fact that these things offered to the temple are called korban is also seen in the only use of the term korbanos, which is temple treasury, which was the repository for such offerings. That's only found, it's the only usage of it, is Matthew 27:6. And that may be, that's where I think where they want to throw the money back into the temple treasury that they'd paid Judas with. Matthew 27:6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." So that's where korbanos, that's the only time that term is used, is Matthew 27. 18, in the Old Testament, the custom of bringing voluntary gifts or offerings to God was a means of expressing worship, dependence on God, and orientation to Him. And 19, from this original usage, we find in later Judaism that korban had become a vow formula that was used when something was dedicated to God. More precisely, it was a formula that was used when something was to take on the character of a sacrificial gift offered to God. And 20, however, this did not mean that there had to be an actual offering of the sacrifice in view. This was how they got around it. They could promise it to God, but they didn't necessarily have to give it. And this is where this practice comes from. And the implication was that whatever was promised as korban was withdrawn from its originally intended use and dedicated to God. Now, people could dedicate lots of things to God. But it appears one of the things that you might think, well, if it's dedicated to God, then that person still doesn't have access to it. Yes, they did. That's where the system really had a huge breakdown in it, because how could you vow something to God? Well, basically, I vow my entire estate to God when I die. Well, until then, I get to use it. But it's all God's. So if somebody comes to me and says, well, could you help me? Well, no, all my stuff's vowed to God. And so I don't have to help you. And I'm not expected to help you. So this is all God's stuff. But yeah, but you're using it. Yeah, but it's God's. I mean, it's just, he's letting me use it. I'm comfortable with that. Why aren't you? I mean, this was the mentality that they had. So again, they didn't necessarily have to go, like, they could vow something to God. They didn't necessarily have to go give it to him. Like, and we'll see here, there's a deal coming up here out of the Talmud in which this guy vowed his courtyard or whatever to God, but yet he continued to use the courtyard. But because he vowed it to God, and essentially what we're going to find out is that this all wasn't just harmless. It wasn't just benign. It wasn't just a matter of people making promises and not doing it. It was very often done for spiteful or vindictive purposes. That there was in many cases a very mean spirit behind this as well. Well, 21 rabbinic texts make it plain that the korban vow, does not contain any idea of any actual transfer to God, but only of withdrawing what was vowed from the control of certain persons. And 22, in that regard, it is evident in the tractate Nedarim, which deals with vows, that's what that means, that korban was often used as a way to exert pressure on someone, to avenge oneself on an enemy, or to dispense some other injury or annoyance to him. And 23, when one renounced the idea of profiting someone else, even his parents, it would include not only financial support, but all the other things a child might do for an aged parent. This would include helping with religious duties, caring for them while they were sick, or even helping to attend to their business and their commercial transactions. In many cases, that's one of the things that becomes evident. As a person gets older, in many cases, they're not able to deal with their financial situation. Somebody needs to handle things for them. Somebody needs to pay their bills and keep their finances in order and keep their books in order. And so, but they could vow all this away, essentially. They could just say, well, I've renounced any good that can come to you for me. Well, just don't expect it. And, and of course this could very often happen in a family. You get into some little family squabble. Somebody gets their feelings hurt. Korban on you. I call korban. It's all vowed to God now. I'm not helping you with anything. And so this could come out of nothing more, again, than spite, hurt feelings. Anything might prompt this. And generally it was, one of the more negative things. Well, 24, therefore, if one made such a vow of korban, the rabbis generally stated that God's claims must be upheld even in the face of a time of parental need. And on the surface, I guess that, you know, that sounds good that they put God first. That sounds good. But except God has made it very plain in his word what his will is, which is help your aged parents. Oh, but, you know, I kind of got around that with the whole Corban thing. So, you know, so I was honoring God. You're not honoring God by breaking his word. And yet that is kind of their deal. So again, 25, this is based on the principle that God's claims supersede the claims of men. Well, true enough. We don't debate that. And must be given precedence. And the Pharisees believed that the Bible definitely justified this position. They based it on Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. And if you didn't have any other conflicting scripture or any other conflicting principle, then this principle would support their contention. Because it's very plain. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. But strange enough too, even when you really get into this, if you really investigate the vows and the Old Testament vows and things, there were outs on vows sometimes even. And you'll see that in like the passage that follows here. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she had bound herself shall stand. The Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. So here we see that parental authority superseded a vow to God. So how do you justify then the position that God must always come first? Because here's the very next verses prove that he doesn't. In fact, that parental authority could supersede this vow. So there were outs under the vow system in certain cases. They were limited. I understand they were limited. But there you have the exact opposite principle that if God's claims should supersede the claims of men, then the dad should not be able to step in and say, you can't do this. Because she's made the vow, as it were. But in this case, clearly he could. Well, 26, just exactly how all this worked is not entirely clear, since there is no real documentation as to how a man could deny his parents the use of his property, possessions, or money, and exactly how he retained the right to it all. But it didn't have to be given to... So we're not really told, and that's one of the problems here, is that there is some difficulty here, because the fact is, the Jews did not really write down how they did this system specifically. And probably because it would have been pretty damning. It probably would have been pretty condemning if people read it and said, well, wait a minute, this is clearly just a gimmick to get around what you are supposed to be doing. And so there's not a whole lot of documentation. Really, most of our documentation comes out of what Jesus says about it here, in terms of the eisegogics of it. Well, 27, however, it does not make any sense for anyone to engage in a vindictive attempt to dispossess his parents and forfeit the use of his property, possessions, or money for himself. And so somehow, again, they had gotten around this. They essentially said, well, you may have vowed it to God, but, you know, it's still yours. It's still mine for now. And 28, there is an interesting case in the Mishnah that does demonstrate two distinct realities within the Korban vow. And this is the text. If one is forbidden by vow to benefit from his neighbor and has nothing to eat, the latter can give food to it. Oh, here we go. Here we go. It's Monty Python all over again. The latter can give food to a third party, and the former is permitted to use it. It happened to one in Beth Horon that his father was forbidden to benefit from him. Now he, the son, was giving his son in marriage. So he said to his neighbor, the courtyard and the banquet be a gift to you, for they are yours, only that my father may come and feast with us at the banquet. Well, see, apparently he made this Korban vow I assume in the heat of some deal. We're not exactly told why he did or why he didn't. Him and his dad were on the outs. And he wants to reconcile, you know, at his son's wedding, i.e. his grandson's wedding. He doesn't want to help his dad, but he wants things to be, you know, nice and have a nice wedding and all that. Thereupon he answered the neighbor, "If they are mine, let them be consecrated in heaven." So he just immediately took the gift and declared it to be korban. I like this. And he says, "But I did not give you my property to consecrate it to heaven," he protested. "You gave me your property so that you and your father might eat and drink together and become reconciled to one another, while the sin of a broken vow should devolve on his head." When the matter came before the sages, they ruled that every gift which is not given, that if the recipient consecrates it, it is consecrated. It is no gift at all. So that comes out of, again, the section on vows, Nadarim. That's the section on vows. So you can have it. And here, clearly, this, presuming this is a real story that actually happened, this guy tried to get around the vow, and somebody, his neighbor, outsmarted him and said, "You know, no, you made this vow, and I'm not going to be a party to this. I just declare korban too. So you can't be benefited from it anymore." So now the guy loses the right to his own courtyard. It's funny. Well, that's the nature of negative volition. This kind of stuff happens to them, and I don't have any sympathy for them. I mean, they've clearly got their little gimmicks and their things they're doing, and then when it all rains down on their head and their little ploys blow up in their face, a big deal. That doesn't bother me at all. Well, 29 here, rather, the first thing that is evident is that even when one uttered the korban vow, it was unalterable, even if he later wished to change his mind and rescind his decision, which is really dumb. But again, this is why the Bible warns about taking vows. Don't be hasty, don't be rash in your speech, etc., etc. Certainly don't react emotionally when things happen and make stupid decisions. That is the worst time, and that is when most people make their stupid decisions, though. Something happens, they emotionally respond to it, be it with anger, frustration, whatever it may be, envy, whatever, however they respond to it. They get under their STA, they make a stupid decision, and then they live to regret it. And the second thing here that's clear is that the korban property still remained at the son's disposal, but was unavailable to his father. Now, how this worked, again, we're not really told, only that this was the way they had set the system up. So 31, in fact, the entire tractate Nadarim demonstrates the amount of time that was given in rabbinic discussion to the process of mitigating the difficulties caused by those that made impulsive, poorly conceived, or even angry vows. And again, when people are reacting, when you are emotional about something, emotional about anything, that is not the time to make decisions. You will likely make bad decisions. The emotions are not designed to rule your life. They are there, obviously, as the appreciators of the soul. You can have emotions, and emotions are legit. We're not at all, again, in some quarters, it's practically, if you have emotions, you're not even, you know, saved, but that's just stupid. And, you know, or you're not sound in the faith. Good grief, everybody has emotions. Everybody has to deal with them. Doctrine is not here to destroy your emotional well-being. It's here to enhance it, in fact. And so when people are emotional about stuff, and typically it's anger, that's the biggest one. People will flip out about something. Something happens. They don't like it. They flip out. Well, then they make stupid decisions. And doesn't serve them in the long run, obviously. Well, 32, among the issues that were considered was the reality that a vow might come into conflict with some teaching of the Torah. Okay, well, that's legit. At least they're thinking along the right lines there. And 33, this was the precise type of situation that Jesus is addressing here. Although there is not a great deal of evidence that such things were common at this time, it seems apparent from this, or it seems apparent that this must have been a significant part of the scribes and Pharisees' practice. I mean, if Jesus were way out of line here, first, I think they would have argued with him. I think they would have said, "No, that's not really the system, and you know it." They would have pointed out, this isn't working the way you're saying it's working. The fact that they don't argue with this here tells me that he's nailed it right on the head. That he has nailed this down as to exactly what these guys were doing. And that, beyond all that, it was not just simply an isolated here and there situation. This was the norm for that period. And this became the way they conducted, quote, their Christian way of life. I mean, I'm using that term loosely, obviously, but because they didn't have one. But these practices were common. They were all too common, in fact. And if Jesus were way off here, there's no question in my mind, somebody would have said, well, he's exaggerating. That doesn't really happen that often, or something to that effect. Somebody would have taken him on. And certainly you would think the scribes and Pharisees would have been the ringleaders in any rebuttal to this charge. The fact that there's no rebuttal forthcoming suggests to me that he's right on the money and they know it. And he knows it. But why would Jesus, again, it wouldn't make any real sense. I mean, if you're dealing with these people, why would you pick on some obscure or vague or seldom occurring issue? No, you would go right. I mean, I know if I was in this situation where they're coming at me doctrinally about one thing, and I know, say, they don't even attend a local church, well, I'm going to cut right to the chase. You know, your viewpoint means absolutely nothing to me. Because you are violating the fundamental principle of the Christian way of life for the dispensation in which we live. So I wouldn't pay much attention to what the person said. I would turn it right around on them and go for the important point that I knew was critical. And it appears very much so here that that's exactly what Jesus does. So 34, if this was not so, then Jesus is guilty of misrepresenting the teachings and practices of the scribes and Pharisees. Since this is something they would have easily and quickly refuted if it was not true. In 35, therefore, it would seem that the situation Jesus is addressing is one in which a son declared his property korban in regard to his parents. That just means, what I have can't help you. No matter how, essentially, and there is no indication, nevertheless, there is no indication that he promised it to the temple or denied himself the use of it. And 36, once such a vow had been made, the more strict arm of Judaism, and that was the school of Hillel. And these guys were contemporaries, and they existed, and even before Jesus. The two main schools were Hillel, which was the more strict, and Gamaliel, which was the more liberal. Essentially demanded that the vow be honored no matter what circumstances may have arisen. And 37, the only way a person could be released from his vow was to appeal to a rabbi, who apparently had the right to grant permission for the person to be freed from having to fulfill that vow. And 38, unfortunately, there's nothing in the Bible that provides the scribes and Pharisees the right or authority to make such pronouncements. So this was another one of their deals that they did. They said, well, you can appeal this to a rabbi if you want to take it to a higher court, another teacher. And the rabbi can let you off. Well, but where did that principle come from? That the rabbi can let you out of a vow. Everything I read in the Old Testament about vows indicates that they're binding. That don't make them, but if you do make them, they're binding. And that there was no way, other than we saw parental authority, could get you out of one. But there's nothing about running to the priest and saying, hey, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. And yet that's precisely what they then allowed the rabbis the latitude to do. Well, you can just let them out of the vow if you choose to. Well, where do they get that authority? Oh, just make it up. You don't need it. You don't have to have real authority. You just make it up and pretend. That's what most people do when it comes to authority. If they don't have it, they just act like they do. So 39, so Jesus' statement that you no longer permit him demonstrates that the scribes and Pharisees disallowed any change in a vow once it was made, which would suggest that the general practice of that day was in the more strict school of Judaism, was the dominant force at that time, because that was the thinking of Hillel. Thus, they put the person into the position of denying legitimate support to his aged parents. And 40, the citations in verse 10 demonstrated that Jesus puts this transgression into the realm of a capital offense under the Mosaic law. The fact that he cites honor your father and your mother, and then cites, he who speaks evil of father and mother shall be put to death, would suggest that if the lesser charge of maligning brought death, what should the greater charge of refusing to take care of your parents bring? It's not very hard to figure out. It would be death as well. You couldn't escalate it too much beyond that I can think of. What do you do beyond killing them? Well, 41, although it is not well documented, Edersheim alludes to the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were somehow profiting from the Korban vows. Now that, to me, makes some sense. Why would they insist on this system? That at the end of the day, somehow, my guess is, follow the money, and you'll find out it probably led back to them. That somehow, this was, if these things were being fulfilled, say the guy then died, all his funds, whatever, were all transmitted to the temple, and they were the ones profiting from that situation. And that, to me, makes sense, because he alludes to it, but he doesn't really document it very well, so I can't say that I can prove it. But typically, when you get into situations that are involving money, these are the people, the scribes and Pharisees are the enforcers of this, that there's some way that money's making its way back to them somehow, that they are at least profiting from some of it. So this, he says, would have been placed in the temple treasury upon the death of the one making the vow. And in 42, therefore, they had a vested interest in enforcing these vows, since some of the proceeds seem to have eventually made it back into their hands. Well, then I can understand why they're so gung-ho on this gimmick. And this makes perfect sense. So 43, this type of activity is not only condemned by Jesus Christ here. He alludes to similar types of things these men did toward the end of his ministry. There in Matthew, and I don't want to read that whole chapter, but essentially it is a scathing indictment of their entire system, of all the things they were doing. And when I say all, that's hyperbole. He couldn't have gotten to all the things they were probably doing, the types of things that they were. He says first, he describes them in the first 12 as just being arrogant leaders that didn't really care about anybody. They were not interested in the people they claimed to serve. They were simply interested in lining their pockets and having great positions of honor and authority and being treated respectfully and all that. That's what they were interested in. People looking up to them. They had a great deal of approbation lust. And then he gets into the specifics. You say whoever swears, verse 16, by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, that is obligated. That sounds very Jewish to me. That sounds extremely Jewish to me. The temple's not important, but the gold is. Well, you know, and I believe me, I am not anti-Semitic, but I can tell you that smacks to me of exactly something you might hear them say. You fools, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, verse 18, he's obligated. And whoever swears by the temple, he says, swears both by the temple and he who dwells in it. And then he talks about their system of tithing. They're very meticulous and minute. But you neglect justice and mercy and the weightier matters of the law. He talks about their external system in verses 25 and 26 and how they look good on the surface, but yet they haven't dealt with the underlying problem of the sin nature. And he talks about the fact that although they claim to be righteous and they would never have done the kind of things that their fathers did in terms of the persecution and murder of the prophets. And he said, the fact that you're saying this testifies against you, that you're the sons of the ones that did it. And of course, he knew they will absolutely do it to him as well. So 44, therefore, it may not have been so much that they were guilty of engaging in the Korban vow themselves, as they were guilty of enforcing it upon others to the neglect of the weightier matters of the law. And it seems to me that this matter, because it is taught in the Mosaic law, and it is reiterated clearly by Paul in the New Testament, that this matter of the support of one's parents, if they need it, is important to God. It's very important to God. that people are not to take this lightly. Well, 45, it should be understood that Jesus Christ is not attacking the concept of giving, either to the temple then or to the local church now. Rather, he was attacking a system that placed greater emphasis on the keeping of men's traditions while allowing the commandments of God to be disregarded. In 46, Jesus closes his remarks by using a participle of result to show the final horrible result that their bad rulings had brought about. And 47, the verb akruao, which is used only three times, is a legal technical term that means to rule something to be invalid, to repeal, to make void, or to annul. And 48, in the end, these men had come to take the position that their rulings were correct and that the word of God was to be considered invalid if it conflicted with their views. Ooh, that's dangerous territory. That's very dangerous territory. And there are many people that still, essentially, this is exactly what they do today. If the Bible disagrees with them, well, they're sure that they're correct. And the problem must lie somewhere else. It can't lie with them. And that is a very dangerous position to take. In 49, in this case, the Word of God does not refer to the Bible in general, but specifically to the fifth commandment. And that is the subject of the section. I mean, he makes that plain there when he cites it, that is the subject of exactly what he's getting at. And they're not violating the entire Bible. They're just in violation of this one big, big part of it. So 50, Jesus makes it plain that they were willing to declare the word of God to be defective when it contradicted their tradition. And 51, the sad and reprehensible thing is that they nullified the word of God for an inferior tradition that had been handed down from one generation to another. And 52, this demonstrates the extremes that some people will go, and entire religious institutions, in order to maintain the status quo. The comment is very often something like, "We've always done it this way, so don't question it." Well, when it comes to certain things, and particularly mechanics of how you do things and all of that, I don't see a whole lot in the scripture that says many things are really actually sacred. That there are ways and different ways to do things. Now, you cannot effectively get believers to maturity with a system of sermonizing and fundy drivel. But you have to adhere to a system that's going to allow you to teach the Word of God to believers and effectively teach the proper interpretations of the Word of God to believers, even more than just teaching it, but so that they understand it. And so I don't have any problem if somebody says, well, you know, why do you do stuff like this? There's probably some basic reason for it. And I don't have any real problem with people asking things like that. The problem becomes, I think, when people come at you with this attitude of "I know better," even though they've never, you know, been in the leadership in a local church in their lives, never served as a deacon, never been a pastor, never even worked on a work crew, and yet they know how things ought to be done. That type of person I don't have much time for, frankly, and nor should you. Because I don't have any problem with people questioning stuff, but then you have to be willing to accept the answer. Well, why are the walls white? Well, we want them white. Well, I'd like them to be pink. Well, we're not painting them pink. Plus, it's not our building. We can't paint them anywhere. But presuming that we had the walls and could paint them whatever color we wanted, at some level, you know, I'm going to have some input into it simply because I got to look at them all the time. But I don't think, you know, that the pastor has the right to get up and say, well, you know, I think the walls should be striped. And then he paint them, you know, like the white stripes. Well, you know, I don't know about that. But generally speaking, I think most of the things that we do and the way we do them and things within the bylaws, even and when you come up with rules and regulations that you're going to, you know, have as an operating system, and yeah, everybody's got to have an operating system. But most of that is really just collective wisdom in most cases. It's been thought about, talked about, looked at the options. What if we, you know, what if we go this way? What if we go that way? What can we do here? And very often it's the end of a long amount of discussion. and considering options and those sorts of things. And generally speaking, most of the things aren't arrived at, you know, quickly and without some thought, frankly. So, again, but that doesn't mean that nothing could be improved. Of course it can. Anything can be improved, I think. I don't think for a second, well, okay, we've got it 100% perfect and nothing could ever be changed. I don't buy that at all. Well, most people, however, of course, once they get entrenched and once they get into power, they don't want anything to change. They don't want anything to change. And certainly that was never more true than with the entire temple precincts and all that came about in there and all the ways in which the leadership profited from this thing. This was a cash cow. And so 53, although he does not go into any more detail, Jesus Christ now closes with a general statement that this Korban issue was merely the only problem that he cites now. He states that they do many things that are similar to the issue under discussion. In 54, it had long become the tendency of the scribes and Pharisees to put the emphasis on the wrong things. They were all too willing to sacrifice the principles contained in the Torah in order to establish and uphold their own views. And that really became the bottom line. I mean, essentially, they manifest what I've seen in so many people. If I think it, it must be right. That doesn't make it right just because you think it. It doesn't make it right just because I think it. It doesn't make it... What makes it right is if it's actually right. And that's what people have to consider. But many people, again, manifest this very same scribal and Pharisaical attitude of, you know, I'll sacrifice the Bible if it disagrees with me. And that, again, is a very dangerous position. And really one that leaves the believer, or unbeliever, either one, open to huge amounts of judgment and some real discipline and misery, I would think, in the life if one cannot humble themselves and pull their horns in and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And recognize, well, you know what? God's got a system, and it works, even if I don't agree with every little detail of it. And just humble yourself and, as it were, play ball. Well, 55, the fact that their conversation ends here is quite telling. These men could not only not refute the wisdom with which Jesus Christ spoke, they did not want to engage in any further conversation that would result in more of their hypocrisy being exposed. And you know it's not going to go well for him when he starts out the quote back in verse 6 with, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." It's going downhill from there, really. He's not going to say anything that they're going to be liked, that they're going to like. In 56, this is the sign of a spiritual fool. When he cannot refute the wisdom with which you speak, he will likely refuse to engage in any further discussion that will simply make him look worse. And so some people, they may argue. Other people, they just pack up and take their baseball and go home. In either case, you want to just be sure that you're on the right side of the matter. That's the thing. To think through things, to consider things carefully and prayerfully, and to make sure, okay, well, I'm coming down on the right side of this one. I can see clearly what the issue within the Bible here is. And some of all people cannot see it, again, because they don't have the doctrinal background. They don't really have their theological ducks in a row in a lot of cases. And so in certain cases, the young believer or the naive believer really doesn't understand the MO of the more mature believer because he doesn't really get it all yet. And he doesn't understand, well, why does he live this type of lifestyle? Why does he have this view or that view? Well, they haven't, you know, the younger believers haven't had time to think through all of this and figure some of this out. So the newer you are to doctrine, the more likely you would be better off just to listen, learn, and take it in and not presume that you know it all. Because that will get you into all kinds of trouble with God anyway. God does not like that attitude. In 57, the general beliefs of the Jews, as contained in the Talmud, are that it was more wrong to contradict the teaching of a rabbi than it was to contradict Scripture. And the saying of the elders have more weight than those of the prophets. The first one is in Sanhedrin 11:3, and the second one is in Barakoth, that means blessings, 1:7. And that essentially kind of became their viewpoint. And that clearly sums all this up to me very clearly here, that they place more emphasis on what rabbis and elders say than what God says. And that was the fundamental foundational problem that they had. And that system can never lead anywhere good, because it's just simply going to be largely parroting the words of imperfect men rather than the infallible Word of God. All right, well, our time is almost gone, so we'll just start with verse 14 fresh tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.